Well, we're now in the third week of a short four-week series entitled Bodybuilding. We've been looking together at these three chapters of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, 13, and 14. And the focus of this series is not on our physical fitness, bodybuilding, but rather the focus is on how we use our gifts together to serve as the church. And in case you've joined us since we've started, let me give you a brief recap. Firstly, in our first sermon, we considered the work of the one Spirit. Now, the Spirit's work, even as we just sang, is first and foremost to bring us to Jesus Christ, to convict us of sin, and to stir within us faith in the Lord Jesus. But having brought us to Christ, the Spirit now equips us to serve, so that as we gather as the church, each of us receives in some way the supernatural spiritual abilities, gifts from Him for other people. Things like knowledge, wisdom, insight, faith, so that we can serve one another as a church. And secondly, we saw that the dynamic in which that plays out is that we serve together as one body. We saw the one Spirit's work and the work within the one body. The church is like a body in this sense. Though we are one, we are made up of many members. Each of us has a vital role to play, like a hand or an eye. And for that reason, we said last week, the church needs you, and you need the church. No matter how gifted we feel we are or are not, God calls each of us to play our part here at West Valley. Now today, having laid out that foundation, we come to something that is even more fundamental. Today we're going to look at the one way, what Paul calls here in 1 Corinthians the most excellent way. And as I've said, it's possible you have heard this passage before. We often hear it read at weddings. And that does make sense, since the passage is all about love. But it isn't first and foremost about marriage, as the context makes clear. Now, in the context, it's about using our gifts to serve within the church. But even as important as that is, in fact, this passage is about more than that. It's about the whole of our lives, about the way we live. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 addresses our fundamental attitudes and motivations. It applies to the church, yes, but it does also apply to marriage, to parenting, to work, to our life within our communities. You see, what this passage does is reset our compass. It aligns us again to the true north. You see, we might want to talk about our gifts. That's certainly what the Corinthian church wanted to do. But God wants to talk to us about something more important. He wants to call us to a life of love again. This is the way of life that Christ himself laid out. And if we trust in him, it's the way that he has opened up for us. This one way is the way of Christ-like love. And this should guide all of our lives. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us why. What we see here, especially in verses 1 through 3, are three reasons. Three reasons why love is so important. Now, you can jot these three things down if you're taking notes. Firstly, in verse 1, we see that love provides the distinct melody. Love is the theme tune for the Christian, we might say. But secondly, in verse 2, we find that love provides true meaning. It's the distinct melody, but also it provides true meaning. To live a life of love is to find our true purpose. It is to embrace our true destiny. But thirdly, in verse 3, we find that love provides also our enduring motive. It is our distinct melody, it provides true meaning, and it is our enduring motive. Since love is the only thing that lasts, love presses us forward. This is the one way, the way of love. So let's unpack those three things in the context of this whole passage. Now, why is love so important? Well, firstly, Christ-like love provides our distinct melody. And the point here is this, that as Christians, love is what should define us. It should be the distinctive character of Christ's church. Not the fact that we are full of people who are gifted and able, although that would be great. But rather the focus, the main key for the church is that we love one another. This is what Jesus said. This is how they'll know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Now Paul draws that out in verse 1. He's just talked about God giving us gifts to serve in the body, but now he tells us how love should guide that service. Now look at verse 1 again and see what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And now to provide some background, speaking in tongues is one of the spiritual gifts that Paul just described in chapter 12. And the same thing is true of the other gifts he mentions here: prophecy, understanding, knowledge, faith. Maybe you hope that I'm going to spend the next half an hour discussing those gifts, what they are, whether they exist today, how we could use them. But I'm sorry if that's what you want, because Paul's aim here is actually to turn our attention away from those gifts for a moment. For Paul, there is something much more important. If we have those things, even in the most dramatic way, but do not have love, those gifts are ultimately worthless. Look at it this way. If in chapter 12, Paul described the church as a body, in a similar way, we could compare the church to a band or maybe to an orchestra. Each of us has different gifts. It's like we all play different instruments. We all have different parts. And even as I say that, it brings back some painful memories from high school. When I was in high school, I played in our school band. My instrument was the trumpet. One of the things I remember is that deafening sound at the start of practice. Everyone tuned up and it made that cacophonous noise. I have to confess, it didn't sound much better when we started to play. We weren't winning any awards, that's for sure. But can you imagine this? Imagine all of us trying to play with no tune, no parts, no music. Well, that is the church without love, says Paul. Everyone doing their own thing, everyone serving themselves, going about their business. It doesn't matter how gifted we are. Without the symphony of love, there is no music. We're just a racket, like a noisy gong or a clashing cymbal. That's what I mean when I say that love is the distinct melody of the church. Love must be the guide to the way we use our gifts. If our gifts are the instruments, then love is like the music. Without love, all we have is just noise, just static. But what Paul is saying here is actually more than that. All of this talk about clanging gongs and clashing cymbals would have been all too familiar for the Corinthians. These would have been things from their former life. All of them in this church really used to be pagans, and this would be familiar from the pagan temple. They would use all kinds of loud clashes and bangs and make a racket to get the attention of their gods. By putting it this way, Paul is saying this: using your gifts without love makes you no better than the pagans. What we're doing is no different than false worship if we try to serve but without love. And that's why I say love doesn't just provide our melody, but our distinct melody, our distinctive melody. The love Paul describes here should be the theme tune of the church. After all, isn't this what Christ has done for us? He's saved us from living for ourselves, and he's brought us into the church. He's called us by his Spirit to love God and to love one another. He's writing God's law on our hearts. He's making us to be new people. He's turned our lives around, and by his Spirit, he's stirring up love. So therefore, love is our theme. But as we've already confessed this morning, unfortunately, we often play out of key, don't we? When we read the rest of this letter, we discover this is what was going on in the church in Corinth. A division, jealousy, discord, bitter competition. Perhaps a better theme tune for the church in Corinth would have been the YouTube song, Sunday, Bloody Sunday. Unfortunately, the same could be said of the church today so often. And that is why 1 Corinthians 13 is such a relevant passage. We need this message today, just as we did back then. We need to remember that it isn't our gifts that matter, but rather that which guides how we use them. Now, how important to remember this as we come together each week, that the church is no place for showing off. It's no place to be a diva. We don't come together to draw attention to ourselves and our gifts, to express ourselves. No, says Paul, says God, in fact, through his word, love for others must be the guiding principle. Love is the distinct melody of the church, not just as we come together, but also as we live and love in the world. Let's not forget this as we think about strategic planning, about what God is calling us to do. Love matters more than whatever gifts we have, whatever opportunities are before us. Love is the distinct melody. That's the first point. But not only does Christ-like love provide the distinct melody for the church, we find here that also love provides life with true meaning. Love provides true meaning. That's the second point. And what I mean by that is this: without love, everything that we do lacks any real significance or ultimate purpose. Now look at what Paul writes in verse 2. This could be the most shocking verse in our text. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, what I find so shocking is this. We might think that if somebody had prophetic powers, if they could tell the future, that person was really the bomb. To understand all mysteries and all knowledge, what if we had such a person here at church? Then I would be most definitely out of a job. And to be given such faith as to move mountains, if we're honest, we often lack even enough faith to get out of bed in the morning. If you've been watching the Winter Olympics, then what Paul is describing is the spiritual equivalent to those crazy freestyle snowboarders. Getting big air and performing mind-bending tricks. Wouldn't such a spirit-filled, spirit-gifted person be a huge blessing to the church? We might even give them a special title. We might even put their name over one of the doors. But that would be a big mistake, writes Paul. If I have such amazing gifts but don't have love, I am nothing. Paul is saying that even if we have spiritual superpowers, without love, we are dead weight. We contribute zero. I am nothing. What an incredible statement. Of course, Paul is not saying that any person lacks inherent dignity. No, the aim here is to make a contrast. He wants us to know just how much more important love is than our gifts. He wants us to see that character always trumps competence for the Christian, that love is what counts, that love is the melody of the church, but also love is the true currency of heaven. This is such an important thing to grasp. In fact, it impacts the way we think about life as a whole, doesn't it? Love is what brings true value and true meaning to life. But what is love? What do we mean when we say that? Well, that is what verses 4 through 7 are all about. That's why we read these verses at weddings. They paint such a glorious picture of love. But as they do so, they also expose our failure, don't they? Look down at verse 4 and see what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Notice how love is personified there. These aren't just abstract terms, but love here is being described as a living and breathing person. The question to ask when it comes to love is not just what is love, but who is love? In fact, I was talking to a friend about this very passage just recently, and he was telling me about a time when he heard it read, not at a wedding, but rather at a funeral. The person leading the funeral read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and this is what they said. They said, as I read this passage, think about the person who died and substitute their name into these verses. Bobby was patient. Bobby was kind. Bobby did not envy or boast. And as he went on, there was snickering from the pews. Bobby was not arrogant or rude. Someone coughed. yeah, right. Did I come to the wrong funeral or something? Of course, they all knew that Bobby was no saint. But the truth is, as we read these verses, we can't substitute our own name in either. I think about the last 24 hours. Even in the car on the way to church, maybe you lost your temper. None of us love in the way that we should. The key is not expressing ourselves. No, the problem is that we are too self-centered as people. And this is what we need to understand. What we have in 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of the kind of love that we were made for. Love really is that which lends meaning to life. It's what we were made for. In fact, the Bible says we were made in the image of God. We were designed to be God reflectors. And God himself is a God of love. In fact, those first two words, love is patient, love is kind, they carry the very same sense as the passage that we read earlier about God in the scriptures. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Do you remember me reading that? In other words, God is patient. God is kind to all of his creatures. And this is the meaning of life, in case you ever wondered what that was. We were made to reflect this God-like love one to another. But because of our sin, that reflection has become distorted, hasn't it? Instead of loving God and loving others, we turn in on ourselves. We try to live life our own way without God, and we look within to ourselves to find true meaning. Instead of pursuing the good of others, we promote ourselves. We grow impatient. We grow unkind when things don't go the way we like. Envying, boasting, becoming arrogant and rude, insisting on our own way, and when we don't get it, becoming irritable, becoming resentful. We end up hurting the people we love. We hurt ourselves, society, the world all around us. Our relationships become damaged with one another, for sure, but also with God. We fail to live the life we should, a life of love. And apart from Christ, we'll miss out on that love for eternity. But this is why Christ came, isn't it? Because God is patient and kind. And so in his love, God sent his Son to save us. This is why Christ came, to live the life that we don't live, to live the life that we can't live. And so, in fact, we discover that Christ alone is the one whose name fits in these verses. Jesus was patient and kind. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is never arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rather when he came, he called it out, not only rejoicing in the truth, but living the truth, always doing that which was right. And on the cross, Jesus Christ bore all things, even God's punishment for us. He confidently gave his life in love, believing all things, hoping all things for the joy set before him. He endured all things on our behalf on the cross, dying in our place to bring forgiveness and healing our relationship with God. And he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And now, by his Spirit, he brings new life within us. He restores us to God, yes, but he's also in the business of restoring God's image within us. And what does that mean? Well, it means in his Spirit, by his Spirit in our hearts, he's bearing fruit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And listen, this is the meaning of life. The meaning of life is found not by pursuing your dreams or by finding your passions. In fact, we discover in the Scriptures the meaning of life is not about you at all. What a contrast that is to the culture that we live in. Now, we talk a lot about love, don't get me wrong. Love is love. You see the signs everywhere, don't you? But is the kind of love we talk about really love at all? Isn't it more focused on me, my satisfaction, my fulfillment? To find meaning and identity today, we look within. Be yourself, express yourself. But it's all very self-centered. Self-expression, self-affirmation, self, self, self. It's all about me. And when it comes to finding meaning in the world, we discover in the Scriptures that that's the problem, not the solution. Real meaning cannot be found by looking within, but rather by looking without, to the God who made us and the God who in his love saves us. We find true meaning not when we discover ourselves, but rather when we give ourselves away, when we look to Christ, when we take up the cross and follow him, the God who saves. This is the kind of life we were made for. Did you know that? Did you know that you were made to love? And when you do understand this, when we grasp this, it begins to change everything. I mean, how often do we try to find meaning in life based on our talents or our abilities? When we're good at something, we try to pursue that. We ask ourselves, what are we good at? What are my passions? And based on that, we say, what should I do? Where do I fit into everything? We rate ourselves, we rate other people based on that very thing. We even do this in the church, as we saw last week. We compare ourselves to others, and we either feel good about ourselves because of our gifts, or we feel bad about ourselves because of the gifts they have. But instead of asking, what am I good at, we should ask this: am I growing in love? Am I living for myself, or am I living for God and for other people? You see, love should be our guide. We should ask ourselves, how can I love people? Discovering your gifts really is just a means to an end, isn't it? It's a means to an end of answering that much bigger question. How can I love others given who God has made me, given the gifts he's given me? This is what I mean when I say that love provides the melody, but also provides true meaning. Love is what we were made for. Love is what we were saved for. So then, love does provide this distinct melody and true meaning. But finally, before we close, we have a third point as well. We discover here that love also provides the enduring motive. In fact, the point is this: love provides the only enduring motive. What I mean is, we discover here that only love will last. And for that reason, love is what should drive us forward. In fact, we could put it this way. Love doesn't just provide the what and the how for the church, it provides the why also. If we miss this, if we have the what and the how, but we miss the why, then whatever we do really isn't worth it. In fact, if you behave in loving ways, that doesn't really work and it isn't really love. If you don't believe me, look at verse 3. If verse 2 was shocking, I think verse 3 is even more astonishing, actually. I look down at verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. We want to ask, what? Seriously? Is it really possible to be so generous and to yet still have a lack of love? Can I really be so kind, give everything away, even sacrifice my life and somehow not have love? Well, of course, the answer is yes, because it all depends on why. Why are you doing that in the first place? In fact, maybe you notice a slight change here. In verse 1, we find that it is... in verse 2, we find that if we lack love, we are nothing. We are nothing. I am nothing. We lack meaning in life. In verse 2, the language is slightly different. Verse 2 says, without love, I gain nothing. The focus is more on the result here. The focus is more on the motivation. Now, all of us are driven forward by something, by gain in some sense. All of us make choices because of some perceived outcome. And the point here is this: if your motivation is focused purely on yourself, your gifts, your impact, your legacy, then everything you do is ultimately going to be worthless, because those things just aren't going to last. Love, on the other hand, will last. As we read in verse 7, love never ends, but your gifts, like prophecy and tongues and wisdom, do end. They will pass away. There'll be no more. And the point is, love is the only enduring motive. In other words, love is what we should invest in. It's like a friend of mine. He's a lawyer. He works in corporate law, although I don't hold that against him. Many years ago, one of his big clients was the huge energy and commodities company. Maybe you recognize the name. That company was called Enron. Now, apparently, when you work for a client like Enron and win a case, then you get some kind of award, some kind of memento, a trophy. And in this case, Enron won. And so my friend has this plaque, and what it says on the plaque is incredibly ironic in hindsight. Written in big, bold letters across the top of the plaque, it says this: the sun will never set on the Enron empire. And there was a time, no doubt, when that seemed to be true. Investing in Enron would have brought huge gains, but the sun did set. Just a few years later, that company came crashing down amid a huge scandal. And listen, I'm sorry to say, one day the sun will set on your gifts. In fact, one day the sun will set on you, or at least your earthly life amongst us. Maybe even more then. Your gifts will be surpassed even before then. Maybe some young upstart will show up at work and replace you. Maybe your gifts and abilities will diminish as you age. Maybe your ability to serve in the church will wane as your life throws up more responsibilities at work or within the community. And that is why you shouldn't invest in your gifts, or rather you should invest in them only insofar as you use them to love and serve other people. And this is especially true because one day all spiritual gifts will end. That is what Paul says in these verses. When the sun finally sets on the kingdom of this world and a new dawn rises on Christ's eternal kingdom. And to draw out this point, Paul draws a couple of contrasts. I almost feel here Paul is using a bit of humor. It's a contrast here between our present experience now and in this fallen world and our future experience then, after the return of Jesus. One of the images he uses is that of childhood and maturity. Our gifts, the abilities that we take so much pride in now only exist because we're in a childlike state. Even the very best wisdom and knowledge and understanding, faith, tongues, prophecy, miracles, they're the spiritual equivalent to a binky. There is no need for such things when we come of age, when Christ comes again. The gifts, they only bring knowledge that is partial. But then in verse 12, he uses another image. He tells us just how limited our knowledge is now in this life. And now we see in a mirror, dimly. Our present experience is a bit like a faint picture, maybe like a postcard with the picture of a beach in the Bahamas. If you had a trip there, maybe you'd hang that postcard up on your desk. It would stir up a longing to be there. When at last you're sitting there on the beach enjoying the warm sunshine and the lapping waves, I'm guessing that you're no longer looking at the postcard. In the same way, the knowledge we have of God now, through his word, it is great, it is true, but it is limited, it is partial. Even the very best gifts only bring that kind of knowledge of God. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully. Now, our current relationship with God is like a long-distance engagement, we could say. But when Christ comes, at long last, we will enjoy that final wedding. But listen, there is something we can enjoy now, isn't there? There's something that will be the same. You could even put it this way. Since our home is there in heaven, why not even now learn the language of heaven? And what is that language? Well, the language is love. That's the point of the text, isn't it? It is the point of the text that this is one thing that will last for eternity. And that is why even as faith, hope, and love abide, love indeed is the greatest. One day when Christ comes, faith will give way to sight. Hope will give way to fulfillment. What will love be replaced with? Well, the answer is nothing. It will just grow. It will grow more and more love. Love isn't just a temporary thing. It is an attribute of God himself. That is why love is the eternal motivator. That is why love should be so important to us as Christian people. That is why, in one sense, this chapter, this sermon, is the most important one in this series. We can recognize the work of the one Spirit and the dynamic of the one body. But if we do not know the one way, the way of love, then everything else is just completely worthless. You see, it is this love, the love of Christ himself, that must be at the heart of everything we do as God's people. Why is that? Well, because Christ-like love provides the distinct melody to the church. It is the tune that we play. Christ-like love provides true meaning to life as God remakes us in his loving image. And finally, Christ-like love provides the only enduring motivation. Love is the only thing that lasts, so let's seek to invest in that together as God's people. In fact, whatever we do, let's follow Jesus Christ, our loving Savior, and lay down our lives for him and his eternal loving kingdom. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the challenge and encouragement of this text. Thank you for the way that it points us to Christ, to the great love that you've shown us in him. Lord, we thank you that you are patient and kind with us. We thank you that you're patient and kind with us, even with our lack of love as your people. And we pray, therefore, that by your Spirit you'd stir love in our hearts, help us reflect you more and more in our life together and in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.